Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to read from verse 10 down to verse 30 this morning. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews and dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Okay, so if you were, and I referred to this verse last week, to look at Hebrews 6 and verse 9, there Paul, writing to the Hebrews, makes this statement, and he refers to things that accompany salvation. And what Paul is referring to there are evidences, real evidences, that prove that one's conversion is real. Things that accompany salvation. And you'll recall, if you were here last week, that that based on this passage in which we're told about the conversion of this man Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, we identified six things that we can see here. There's actually more, but we referred last week to six things that you could see almost immediately Saul was saved. Six things that accompanied salvation. Things that were evident in his life that actually remained there for the rest of his life. These were things that accompanied salvation. And the six things that I referred to were these. That first of all, immediately Saul came under the lordship of Christ. Verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? And when Christ tells him, he does it. Obedience, in other words. So straight away, he comes under the lordship of Christ. That is something that accompanies salvation in all who are truly saved. They will obey the word of Christ. Maybe I should say, they will have a desire to obey the word of Christ. Don't always make it, do we, sadly? But there is that coming under the lordship of Christ. Secondly, he prayed. He really prayed. He didn't just say prayers or repeat things. The same prayers that he'd learned from being a Jewish boy, that he repeated at certain times of the day, every day. He wasn't saying prayers anymore. Behold, the Lord said to Ananias, he prays. He's praying now from the heart. Why? Because he's brought now into relationship with a living God. And he prays from a heart that's been renewed, you see. That's the second thing. Third thing, he feeds on the word of Christ. I said that's implied in the passage, and it's certainly evident in the rest for the rest of his life. This man feeds on the word of Christ, on the word of God. The word of God is our food. I hope we're not starving ourselves these days, people. I hope we're not starving ourselves of the word of God. As if we do, we're going to be weak and listless people, aren't we? You know what it's like when you're not eating for a few days. Well, I do. Well, you can be like that spiritually if you don't feed on the word. It's your nourishment. Fourth thing, fellowship. He joined himself straight away to the believers in Damascus. No, he didn't stay there indefinitely, but he shared with the believers in Damascus. Forsake not your gatherings together, as is the wont of some. You know, we need Christian fellowship, and he makes fellowship, the fellowship, part of his lifestyle. Fifth thing you see there is witness. Immediately he preaches Christ. And again, I keep saying this, not everybody's a preacher, but we are all called to be witnesses. He preaches Christ immediately. And the sixth thing that I identified last week, though I didn't really speak on it, is persecution. Persecution becomes part of his life. The one who formerly persecuted is now, who formerly persecuted Christians is now himself persecuted. Persecution is part of the Christian experience. All who want to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Now, if you think of those six things, the first five of them really are what believers, what true disciples do, not because they're forced to or told to, not out of some kind of legal obligation that they've been placed under by some other Christian. You must go to church. You must read the Bible. You must pray. You must do this. You must do that. It isn't that. It arises out of a heart that desires to. Why wouldn't I want to hear the word of Christ? Why wouldn't I want to speak to him? Why wouldn't I want to be with other believers? You see, it arises out of a changed heart, and he does it for that reason. The sixth thing, persecution, is not something that he does or goes out looking for. It's something that happens to him. He doesn't court it. He doesn't go out in an effort to try and get persecuted by people because he's got some kind of psychological persecution complex or something. It happens to him. You see, it's done to him by other people. So we see this in the life of Saul, the one who previously had not just persecuted Christians, but actually led the persecution of Christ's disciples, is now himself persecuted because he has become one of Christ's disciples. And as Paul himself later said to Timothy, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what God's word says. And so what I want us to do this morning, I want to draw your attention to this subject of persecution, which I admit is not a nice subject to talk about. And maybe some people would think, why on earth would we want to get out of our warm beds on a cold day like this and come to church and hear a talk about persecution? I'll tell you for why. Because if we want to be led by God's word, and that's what I try and do, I mean, maybe we fail sometimes, but I don't pick my subjects because it happens to be my favourite subject or something I feel like talking on. I try to let the passage in the book that we're studying, I try to let that determine what the subject is going to be. And this is the subject that comes up now. It's that of persecution, as I will show you. So if we want to be led by God's word, then we have to deal with this. But there's actually another reason for dealing with this and not ignoring it, as I feel that perhaps some do, would like to do, is because if it's true, and I've no reason to doubt it, because the word of God says it, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, then my guess is you've suffered persecution, or you will suffer persecution of some sort or another. And so we've got to deal with this subject. And I need to say this first of all. I think perhaps because of a certain kind of severe sort of persecution that many of our brothers and sisters suffer in certain parts of the world today, where they're being imprisoned and tortured and even killed for the faith, that we can kind of come away with a sort of impression that that's persecution, And we in this country, of course, don't get that. In the main, we don't, although it does happen, incidentally, to some people who convert to Christ in this country, the same happens to them. But in the main, it doesn't happen to you and me, does it? I'm not expecting the police to rush in before I've finished talking this morning and drag us all off to prison and put me against the wall and shoot me. I'm not expecting that to happen this morning, because here in the free West, we can do this. We are allowed to do this. We have the freedom to do this. But we do get persecuted in certain kinds of ways. So don't think by persecution, we're only talking about imprisonment and torture and beatings and those sorts of things and being killed. Because there are other kinds of persecution, as I'm going to come on to speak about this morning. And this is the subject that this passage now leads us to. And that should be obvious to you, but let me just say this first of all, that this is why Luke tells us, who's writing Acts of the Apostles, tells us what he tells us here. You see, when you read this passage in Acts chapter 9, you can, if you just read it kind of on a sort of surface reading, you might take the impression that the events that we read about here are just a kind of, almost like Luke's recording a sort of chronological history of the things that happened in order. He's just giving us an account, a historic account of the early church. I remember when I was at Bible college and one of the books we looked at was Acts of the Apostles, and a question was put, is there any theology in Acts? And the reason that question is put like that is because some see it as not. Some of these liberal so-called scholars see it as not. They see it merely as a historical record of the early church. Is there any theology in Acts? Well, of course there is. And what we find here, as I say, if you look at this passage, it may appear it's just a kind of chronological events of things as they happened. And of course, it does contain real facts and real history. The things that are recorded here did happen. And they did happen in the order in which they are written. But what I want to show you is there's actually a chunk of history missed out here. There is a period of time missed out, and it's missed out for a reason. And the reason it's missed out is because what Luke is doing is he's bringing to our minds and to our attention the fact that one of the hallmarks of a true believer is that he will suffer persecution. And since, as I showed you last week from 1 Timothy chapter 1, that Paul said his conversion was a sort of pattern for those who would believe, then what one of the things Luke's showing us here is that it happened to Saul. And it's one of the first things that he tells us about what happened to Saul after he was converted. He suffers persecution. But he misses a chunk of history out. And when we are reading this, we can read it down, and because there are all these tremendous things taking place, you can almost skip over verse 23, can't you? Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. See, you can take the impression that all the things we read about here, going right down to verse 29, happened within days or weeks or perhaps months. The months following Saul's conversion. But then we read this in verse 23. Now, after many days passed. Well, how long's that? How long's many days? Well, if you just flick back with me to 1 Kings chapter 2 and read verses 38 and 39, it says, "And Shimei said to the king, 'The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do.' So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days." Same expression, many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish. So how long was many days there? It was 3 years. You see? And I want to suggest to you that coming back to Acts chapter 9 verse 23, that the many days could also be 3 years. In fact, I want to suggest to you that it was. For the simple reason that if you turn to Galatians chapter 1, which is one of those passages where Paul is giving his testimony, this is what he says, verse 15. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, people in other words, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. There's your 3 years, you see. So if you compare that with what you've got in Acts 9, it reads as it does read, and in Damascus they let him down out of the wall out of a basket, and then he went to Jerusalem, didn't he? Well, there in his testament, he's telling us that actually, after he got saved, after a little while, he went to Arabia on his own, and then he returned to Damascus at some point, and after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. So he went to Arabia. What did he go to Arabia for? Well, again, if you go back to Galatians, he tells us in the verses preceding the ones I've just read. Verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the gospel that he preaches and the stuff that he teaches that you find in Ephesians and Galatians and Corinthians and Romans and Philippians and all, where did he get all that information from? Where did he get all that teaching from? Where did Paul get his gospel from that he preached, for which he suffered persecution? He tells us categorically he didn't get it from man. He didn't get saved and immediately confer with flesh and blood. Tell me, Ananias, what is the gospel you preach? He didn't go to Jerusalem and seek out the apostles and say, tell me, guys, you know, what is it all about then? He went to Arabia on his own. And there he received revelation from Jesus Christ concerning the gospel, the mysteries of the gospel that he expounds in all these epistles to us, all these glorious truths. He got it from Jesus Christ by a revelation. 3 years with Jesus. No, see, he don't say, he, you know, having got saved, he went to Bible college for 3 years. You know something, if he'd have done that, he'd have gone right back to Gamaliel, where he'd started. He'd already had all that. And I'll tell you this, if he'd have gone back to Gamaliel and studied under Gamaliel again for 3 years, he wouldn't have suffered persecution, because all he would be doing was trotting out all the stuff that he'd been trotting out before, and he wouldn't get persecuted for that. Look, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross has ceased. See, if he'd have just gone back to Bible school, if he'd have just gone back to Gamaliel, he'd been trotting out all the old stuff again. He'd have never got persecuted for that. Why did he get persecuted? Because he was under the ministry of Jesus Christ for 3 years. He got revelation from Jesus Christ concerning the mystery of the gospel, and that got him some persecution, you see. So why then does, coming back to Acts 9, why does Luke kind of miss out that and he goes like straight to, you know, what happened when he returned and this severe persecution breaks out against him? Why does he go back to that? Because what Luke wants to show us, what he wants to emphasize us, what he wants to remind us of as Christian people, is that all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus, they are going to suffer persecution. It happened to Saul, Paul. It happened to all the apostles. It's happened to Christ's people right down the centuries. It happens today. It happens in North Korea and China and Arab countries, Islamic countries. And it happens, brothers and sisters, to us. Maybe of a different kind, but it happens. And so the question then is why? Why are true disciples of Christ persecuted? Well, that's the subject that I want to turn our attention to now. And I'll probably have to come back to this next week, because I don't think I'm going to finish this morning. But we're going to start to look at this. But before we do, I think I ought to just ask a question at this point. And my question is this, that if persecution is the hallmark of true discipleship, and that it, if we are disciples, therefore we are going to be persecuted, does that surprise us? I mean, after all, we live, I've already said this, we live here in the free West. You know, we're supposed to be tolerance, isn't it? You know, I mean, you know, everybody's supposed to be able to do what they like, you know, to within reason and be accepted by everybody. So does it surprise us that there is this categorical statement in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 that doesn't say, and some who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but it actually says all. All who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Does that surprise us at all? And again, we mustn't think of persecution as just being the severe physical kind. We get persecuted. How? Well, sometimes it's nothing more than people laugh at you. Sometimes you're ostracized because of what you are. Sometimes you're shunned by other people. Sometimes, well, nowadays I don't like the word psychology, but psychological pressure may be put upon you because you are one of Christ's people. See, persecution can come in different sorts of ways. It can affect you emotionally as well as physically. You might even be shunned by your family members, people that were close to you. A person may come to Christ and suddenly all his friends walk away. I think he's kind of lost the plot or something. You know what I mean? It's a form of persecution. I'm not saying it's like, you know, being stood against the wall. I'm not comparing it with that in that sense. But it is something that's real. And of course, what we find in our country today is that certain parts of the Church of Christ today are actually working very hard to avoid even that. The name calling. The shunning, you know, the not, you know, not being accepted. Some parts of the church are actually working very, very hard to even avoid that. When you hear churches and Christians, for example, talking about being relevant to the society in which we live, or to young people, or to the culture in which we find ourselves, trying to make redefine Christianity and redesign the church to be relevant. Well, I suggest to you that if you substitute the word acceptable for relevant, you might in some cases be nearer to the truth. In other words, what they are trying to do, some of them, is become acceptable to a society that is alienated from God and alienated, in particular, from God's righteousness. You see? And so, in order to become relevant to them and accepted by them, got to redefine it, got to redesign it, got to make it more into the mould of what they are. But why do they do that? Why do they want to do that? Since we are called to a life of separation and holiness and righteousness, because we want to avoid persecution. Don't want to be shunned. Don't want to be laughed at. Don't want to be thought of as irrelevant. You see, it's a way of trying to avoid persecution. Again, what did Paul say? If I'm still preaching circumcision, you know, in other words, you know, preaching what is acceptable within that particular culture, then why am I being persecuted? Still, he wasn't doing that. He wasn't trying to be relevant. He wasn't trying to, you know, fit in with the way of thinking of a certain kind of person. Now, Jesus, of course, said much on this subject, and he said things about this that I seriously doubt if too many Christians actually understand what he meant, and certainly wouldn't like what he said if they thought about it. For example, see, we all like to talk about and think about peace and joy, don't we? Who doesn't want to think about peace and joy and all the rest of it? You know, building relationships, strong families, strong communities, you know, helping people to kind of lay aside the differences and come together as well. I mean, these are the things that people talk about. And as a matter of fact, I dare say many people out there think that that is the work of Christianity, you know, to bring society together as one, so that we're all sharing a kind of peace and acceptance together. But now I want you to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus from Matthew chapter 10. And verses 34 to 36. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Quote, Jesus, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Something that divides, in other words. Answer that, Jesus said that. Well, of course, salvation brings peace. It brings peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Hallelujah. We have peace with God forevermore. But unfortunately, that often immediately divides the believer from those he was previously at peace with. And that might be his friends, it might be his colleagues, as was the case with Saul of Tarsus. You remember what he was coming to Damascus to do? He had letters from the chief priests, Sadducees, Pharisees. He was representing them all. They were his colleagues. They were his peers. And he stood as first among equal amongst them. He had their respect. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he had their respect. He was one with them. But immediately Christ comes in and a sword comes. And straight away he's divided from them. And now he's with those that he was going to persecute. He's with them now. He's one of them. So do you think those other people who he used to be, you know, hand in hand with, do you think they'll like him like they did before? Do you think they will admire him now? Of course not. A sword of separation has divided them. So immediately a man is brought into peace with God, then suddenly a division can come. It can be between friends, it can become between colleagues, and sadly, even members of one's own family. That's very, very sad, isn't it? And in some cases, you know, if you happen to be a Muslim person, you know, I'd bring down the wrath of your family. I've told you before, you know, when I was at Bible college, for a little while there was a girl came to live in the college campus who had been a Muslim who'd converted to Christ and hid her because her family were threatening to kill her. So until they could find some other place for her to go and live and assume a new identity somewhere where they wouldn't know, she was hidden away in the college I attended for a while. That's in this country. But that happens countless times throughout the world. And so it can happen like that. But it can also be felt by the believer in the sense that one's conversation is kind of somehow strained. Well, that you wouldn't be able to speak and converse and fellowship in Christ with unbelieving members of one's family as you would with those who are Christ's. Because your conversation, the believer's conversation, is in heaven. It's spiritual. It's in Christ. So meet these others, you're suddenly talking about the weather or whatever, or what we did the week before. But because the conversation is there's a division coming with me. And so I'm not saying that's necessary persecution that hurts, but it can hurt because you're not sharing together in Christ as you would long to do. So this persecution comes. Therefore, we ought to ask why. Why does becoming a disciple of Christ create such a division? And why does it bring persecution from those who are non-believers? Well, the best thing we can do is actually let Christ himself answer that question. Why is a believer persecuted? And of course, Christ speaks about this in many places in the gospel. But if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, I just want to read from the verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So here Jesus gives us two essential reasons why his disciples, why true disciples, receive persecution. And it's always the same. It's always the same. It doesn't matter whether you come from a Jewish society, a Muslim society, or you live, you were brought up in the free West, or communist China, or the Soviet Union, or wherever you came from, it will be the same two things. Whatever other reasons there are, they fall ultimately under these two categories. And it's, you are persecuted for righteousness' sake and for my name's sake. In other words, because of your association with Jesus Christ. It always was and it always will be those two reasons. It always was, Jesus said there in verse 12, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It was the same reason, for righteousness' sake and for my name's sake. And it always will be for the same reason. Those who are Christ will always suffer persecution. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, many. So Jesus there is talking at that point about the future. And incidentally, the church which sets out to redefine itself and to redesign itself so as to avoid persecution will in the end become the persecutor of true disciples. They will. They'll become the persecutor. Always was and always will be. Who persecuted the prophets? It wasn't the world. It was the religious. Who persecuted the prophets of Israel? The religious elite, the false prophets, and those sort of people. Turn with me to Revelation 17. I'm not getting into a discussion about end time stuff and all that, but here is a picture that John is given of the apostate church of the end times, which is a kind of full outworking of a kind of false apostate church that has always been around. Verse 6, I saw the woman, this is this false church, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Always was and always will be the religious who persecute. See, for the sake of its own ambition to be accepted and embraced by a society alienated from Christ, that false church will start by disassociating itself with the true saints of God, calling them fundamentalists or whatever, and end up actually opposing them, in between probably laughing them to scorn, but ends up opposing them. Don't just assume that because of what happened in communist China and the Soviet Union, which persecution against Christians came out of an atheistic kind of ideology, that all persecution is motivated by that kind of non-religious, if you want to look at it that way, kind of ethos or ideology. No, the truth is, most persecution that has ever happened and ever will happen comes against Christ's saints from religious people. And that is a fact of history. Always did and always will. So why then is the true disciple persecuted? Here's the twofold answer of Christ: for righteousness' sake and for my name's sake, because of our association with Christ. And that's it. Whatever other reasons people might seem to have, those are the two real reasons. And as a matter of fact, here in Acts chapter 9, when we read the, and I tried to explain the kind of chronology of events here, what we discover, if you see that verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. If you see the many days as the 3 years interval when he was receiving revelation from Jesus Christ, and look at the passage as a whole, what you will discover is this, that the persecution really came after the 3 years, not before. Before it, here, in terms of what's recorded by Luke, the Jews were amazed. They couldn't understand what was going on, that this fella who'd come to take away Christians and take them back to Jerusalem to persecute them, they couldn't understand why now he's preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I suppose they were up in arms about that. But it's not until after the many days have passed that the plot to kill him comes out and the severe persecution comes. Why? Why? Well, this is what I'm going to have to come back to next week. But you see, the reason is because once he's received revelation from Jesus Christ about the true way of righteousness, the true and only way that a person can have acceptance with God, that is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. It's through the faith of Jesus Christ. Only when Paul starts to preach that, and he's living that, and he's preaching it, and he's teaching it, that's when the persecution comes. Why? Because that truth showed them that their attempts through the law and through religion to make themselves accepted by God, and that their methods of approaching God in worship were all dung and refuge and an abomination in the sight of God, then that stirred up their anger. And they started to call Paul things like antinomian, that is to say, somebody who was without law because of his emphasis on grace. But what they're doing is they're pouring insults against him, because what he preached was the only way a person can be accepted by God is through the faith of Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for us. The only way that we can worship God with a worship that is acceptable to God is on the basis of his sacrifice. And all the dead works of religion amount to nothing in the sight of God. In fact, they're an abomination to God. And we'll come back to this next week. We'll have to do and just work it out a little clear. But that's why everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus suffers persecution. It's because of the message of righteousness, how one is accepted as righteous with God, and it's because of the believer's association with Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't be at all surprised if they think we've lost the plot. We shouldn't be at all surprised if those we know who are not saved actually shun us. I'm not saying we go out and court it and actually try and make them do that. I'm just saying we shouldn't be surprised if it happens. We shouldn't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the religious of this world even turn the back on us. Because, in fact, Jesus says we should rejoice, because so they did to the prophets who were before us, and it identifies us with him. But hey, it's nothing to be depressed about. Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Because we have peace with God. Because we're in him, who to know is life itself, and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. So what if the world does reject me? I've got Christ, and I'm complete in him. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is totally realistic. Lord God, we can, a man could be forgiven for thinking, Lord God, through listening to some sorts of preaching, that, Lord God, everything in the garden should be rosy as far as those who receive Christ as the Saviour is concerned. Because, Lord God, the only things that are spoken of are things that, Lord God, they consider to be positive. And yet, Lord God, your word, the word of Christ, Lord God, tells it how it is. And Lord God, your word, Lord God, from start to finish, calls attention to the fact that to live godly in Christ Jesus will mean that some will ostracize us, some will shun us, some will laugh, some, Lord God, might even go further than that. But Lord God, it's part of, Lord God, of what comes as a result of the righteousness that is the gift of grace and of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Father God, as we consider these things over the next week or so, Lord God, give us understanding. And Lord God, cause us, Lord God, not as it were to withdraw into ourselves, but to rejoice as Jesus tells us to. Blessed is the man who's persecuted, supremely happy. For so they persecuted the prophets before you, and so is revealed our association with Christ himself. Lord God, help us, Lord God, to live godly in this world, and by so doing, Lord God, present to men a true witness, Lord God, of your saving power in our life. We ask these things in your name, and for your glory we pray. Amen.